there's the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenants. Those are two covenants that are of the same character. They are absolute, unconditional, unilateral covenants about what God promises he will do no matter what.
His promise, I will be your God, you'll be my people.
Then there is the Mount Sinai covenant, the covenant that the people make with Yahweh, saying all this we will do. The Mosaic is a temporary, conditional covenant that has fulfilled its function when Jesus arrives. The nation of Israel has already broken it, and it is a conditional covenant.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're running through the Romans Revolution. Romans chapter 9 is our passage, the first 15 verses in this program, with your usual cast and crew. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt, who teaches at Concordia University in Irvine. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. For the Jews of Paul's day, there were two covenants. A covenant of life, defined by observing the law. Its mediator was Moses, and its heirs were those born to the nation of Israel or converts who received circumcision and submitted to the whole law of Sinai. The other covenant was a covenant of death, defined by breaking the law. So you were either a Jew, an insider, or a Gentile, an outsider. That's what defined everything. Throughout this epistle, Paul has basically said, no, you have it all wrong. There are two overarching covenants that determine human destiny. You're right about that. But they don't divide between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, but between those who are in Adam under the law and its just sentence of condemnation and death, and those who are in Christ, freed from the law's judgment and heirs of eternal life. So instead of the knife cutting between Jews and Gentiles, it now cuts between those who seek life by the law and are therefore condemned, and those who seek life in Christ alone, and therefore are saved. Well, what then of Moses, Sinai, the land, and all of these promises? Doesn't the covenant at Sinai obligate God to save the nation of Israel no matter what? A lot of Christians today have the same understanding about Israel today. Since most Jews have not accepted Christ as Messiah, the only way of getting God off the hook is by saying either that they will be saved in some other way, or by saying that the promises God made at Sinai will be fulfilled in a future era with a restored temple, nation, and sacrifices. Well, how does Paul answer that? Has God gone back on his word? Has plan A, namely saving Israel, the nation, failed? Is the church plan B? Or has God always saved his church in both testaments through the gospel of Christ as a remnant of Israel and the world? Is the church a replacement for Israel, or is it the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that in him and his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed? A lot to cover in this program with the first 15 verses of Romans chapter 9. Gents, first of all, the remnant theme in the Old Testament. This isn't the first time we meet up with the concept of a remnant, Israel being saved through a remnant, is it?
No, this is a very common theme because you have, in the context of national Israel, national promises tied to the Sinaitic covenant. And then,
which means, so people know,
the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 through 24. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant, in which God makes covenant with his people based on the promise of redemption. And so in that covenant, God sovereignly swears on oath that he will be Israel's God and they will be his people. So those two covenants run side by side through Scripture. And what that means is you can have somebody living during a time of great prosperity for Israel in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ. It'd be one of those times the nation was faithful, you could have someone living under temporal prosperity, not a believer in Christ, not a believer in the promise, and suffer eternal loss. Flip that around. You could have somebody living in Israel at the time of the exile, when the Babylonians wiped out the armies, and you get that sense the armies are coming, your children are hauled off into captivity, your farmhouse is burned, your crops are gone. You can have a person suffering under material deprivation as a curse of the covenant because of their national citizenship, and yet that person could believe the promise and, to put it bluntly, go to heaven at the end of the age. So there have been in Israel those who truly believed the promise at a time when the bulk of the nation was in Baal worship and erecting Asherah poles and intermarrying with the Gentiles and the Canaanites around them. So you have elect believers within national Israel who do believe the promise and who are the remnant that's spoken of in a number of different ways throughout the history of the Old Testament. It's a long answer, but it's an important question. Mm-hmm.
So throughout the Old Testament, long before we get to Paul here and his argument, you already have this remnant theology. What will happen in the last days in the New Covenant is not, I will restore the Old Covenant, but rather the New Covenant will really be a New Covenant, and in this New Covenant, I will bring back a remnant from Jacob. I will restore a remnant of the people of Israel. And yet that remnant is spoken of as the true Israel,
right,
the true Jacob.
Right.
It is really the true people of God.
Well, Romans 11, we'll get to that down the road, but that is one of the ways in which Paul answers the question, the dilemma he raises in Romans chapter 9, when he speaks of this righteous root. And the righteous root, of course, is Christ. Their natural branches, Israel, because of their disbelief, broken off, wild branches grafted in, that's Gentiles, those who are not part of the national citizenship of Israel. And then God says, what if at the end of the age I decide to graft the natural branches back in, because this is all based on mercy? Mm-hmm. What if I want to demonstrate my mercy again and graft those wild branches? The important thing point to see is the remnant is grafted back into the root who is Christ, and therefore the Abrahamic covenant, not that Sinaitic covenant that God made with national Israel at Mount Sinai. Those are two different things.
So
you've got to keep those distinct.
So we go back to a point that's been made before. To just underscore it again with folks, there's the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenants. Those are two covenants that are of the same character. They are absolute, unconditional, unilateral covenants about what God promises he will do no matter what.
His promise, I will be your God, you'll be my people.
Then there is the Mount Sinai covenant, the covenant that the people make with Yahweh at Mount Sinai, saying, all this we will do. And what's really interesting is that even Jewish scholars like Moshe Weinfeld and John Levinson make exactly the same point. You have, for instance, John Levinson in his just tremendous book, Sinai and Zion. He compares what we call law and gospel to Sinai and Zion.
Mm, wow.
Just the way Paul does, actually, in Galatians 4.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't seem to be aware of Galatians 4 at all. But here, listen to some of his comments, and then we'll come back to the passage because it makes so much sense of the passage, it seems. And here's a Jewish scholar making these points. He writes, in Hosea 2:20, Yahweh makes a new covenant, not one between himself and Israel, but between Israel and the beasts and the birds and the creeping things. In other words, God assumed the Mosaic office of covenant mediator himself in order to extend the peace treaty of the covenant relationship beyond the confines of the divine-human dialogue. Now even nature will participate. Think of what Paul says in Romans 8. All threats, whether from nature or from war, will vanish. Lurking behind these great promises are the blessings of the covenant formulary. But we hear nothing of the curses. For the vision is one of redemption through covenant, and the assumption seems to be that where God mediates and thus guarantees covenant, the stipulations will be fulfilled as a matter of course.
Isn't that amazing?
It's exactly what Paul says. Could swear by this covenant could be sworn by no one greater than God. The other covenant, Mount Sinai, had as its mediator angels, but this one has God himself. It's exactly the point Paul is making.
Yeah, you did. That's amazing.
And while Levinson, of course, as a Jewish scholar can't follow this Christocentric interpretation of the scriptures, his interpretation of Hosea points it in that direction. The Abrahamic covenant isn't absorbed into the Mosaic, Paul says. Rather, the Mosaic is a temporary, conditional covenant that has fulfilled its function when Jesus arrives. And beyond that, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, has already broken it, and it is a conditional covenant.
You know, Mike, somebody ought to write a book on this.
I knew you were going. That's why I did all of this. I was hoping you were going to make
about
a
time. God of promise. Every White Horse Inn listener and modern Reformation reader must buy it now.
Thanks.
God of promise. Great book.
Thanks, Kim. But it's really significant when you have this. You back up a little bit and look at the differences between these covenants to come back at a running start again at Romans 9. One last thing here that's just fascinating. I found it since writing that. Here he is again. Now, again, it's a Jewish scholar. Mm-hmm. Think how close he is to Paul on this. Jeremiah chapter 7 faults those who, quote, have taken the cosmos out of the cosmic mountain, turning it into a matter of mere real estate. They do not long in joy and awe for the mountain. Why should they? They're standing on it. The edifice on Mount Zion does not correspond to the gate of heaven. It is the gate of heaven.
Wow.
In other words, they have lost the sense of the delicacy of relationship between the higher and lower Jerusalem.
Hmm. That's Paul, Galatians 4.
Goes back to Galatians.
Yeah. The Jerusalem above and the Jerusalem below. And have assumed that the latter always reflects the former perfectly.
Wow, that is Paul.
That's amazing.
Here's his solution. He says, even in modern Israel, the Judaism practiced is not that of the Hebrew Bible, but the continuation of its rabbinic successor, which fashioned a tradition that could deal with a world without a temple, Jewish sovereignty, or increasingly a homeland.
Wow, that's amazing.
Prayer, for example, is seen as the replacement for the sacrifices. Just as prayer replaces sacrifice, so does the synagogue succeed the temple. The rabbi inherits the authority of the priests, and the family table replaces the altar. Rabbi Hochanan and Rabbi Eleazar both used to say, reads the Talmud, so long as the temple stood, the altar made atonement for Israel. Now a man's table must make atonement for him.
Hmm.
Basically, Levinson, professor of Jewish interpretation at Harvard and University of Toronto, says Judaism is not based on the Hebrew scriptures because the religion of the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures was based on a temple and sacrifices and the land and so forth. And now, after the temple has been destroyed and all of these replacements for these Hebrew beliefs and practices.
Not Old Testament, therefore biblical.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's like a completely different religion. Well, Levinson himself is saying that. So now, with all of that in mind, let's go back to Romans chapter 9 and pick up with Paul's argument here. It's amazing to read Levinson on so many pages and begin thinking as a Jewish person might, and then go back to Paul, and you really pick up a lot more because, of course, he was thinking in Jewish categories. I speak the truth in Christ, he says. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this reason, it was said, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so is Paul basically saying the remnant has always been a theme all throughout the scriptures and within the nation of Israel, even within the covenant community? God has always retained his right to elect whomever he will for eternal life?
Well, there are a couple of important things going on. The answer question is yes, sir, but I want to frame it. There are a couple of important things going on here. One is, remember the thesis statement of the book of Romans, Romans 1:16-17. The gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So Paul himself has raised this question that at some point in this epistle he's going to have to answer. Mm-hmm. And that's why Romans 9-11 isn't just kind of an appendix attached to the doctrinal argument of justification. It really is the reason why he has to explain justification before he can answer the question of Israel's role in the future. If the gospel goes first to the Jew, and if it's all of God, how come the Jew hasn't responded to the gospel? So in Romans 9, Paul's got to get back to that thorny question. All right, what is going to happen to the Jews? What is going to happen to Israel? And how are Jews and Gentiles going to get along in this new covenant era? So this is really the heart of the book in many ways, because in these congregations that Paul has founded throughout the Mediterranean world, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. The Jews who come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah are wondering, now, if Fred the Gentile becomes a Christian, does Fred the Gentile have to keep the dietary laws, observe the feast days, and submit to ritual circumcision? I think he should, because we had to. He has to. Fred says to his Jewish Christian friend, who's this Moses guy you keep talking about? He has no idea of the Old Testament, the Torah, or any of that. So Paul has to explain to these congregations, all right, once Christ has come, A, has God been faithful to his promise to Israel? Absolutely, because as you point out, Mike, the promise isn't to national Israel. The promise Paul's talking about is the promise to Abraham, mm-hmm. and anybody who believes in Jesus is a child of Abraham.
This also, and Paul didn't invent that. The Genesis 15,
Jesus
Genesis
used
17,
it.
Jesus.
Yeah.
John 5.
Yeah. So Paul then has to say, look, there's an apologetics issue here. God is faithful to his promise. And how could that be given the fact Israel's unbelief? Well, God put Israel in the land, sent the prophets, gave them the law, did all of that, and Israel rejected that. But the children of Abraham still are heirs to the promise. And who is a child of Abraham? Anybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ.
So don't confuse.
Don't
saying,
confuse.
Don't confuse the national covenant, which is conditional. And so, for instance, when you go back and you read all those verses that say, if you do this, I will do mm-hmm. that, don't preach those texts to Christians as if they apply to Christians.
Yes.
Preach.
Huge distinction.
Preach those texts as history.
Yeah.
Proclaim them as the reason why Israel, there was a basis for God to judge Israel. Because that was a conditional covenant that's different from the covenant that is not based on the performance of those who are chosen, but rather is, as he says here, based on God's freedom to choose while the twins before the twins right. were born, before they had done anything right. good or bad, but, so that it would be by election.
Hasn't it been a problem in Christianity, especially in this country, not only at present, but even at the time of the New England Puritans or the Pilgrims, wasn't this their problem? They were actually trying to read mm-hmm. those promises in the context of the United States or Christians in the United States.
That's always been a temptation. England did it. Spain did it. Catholics did it. Protestants did it.
You know, it's fascinating, Mike, that in the one passage in the New Testament where Paul lays out kind of the future, the course of the future for the church, he doesn't mention Israel being back in the land, although we have to admit it's significant that Israel is back in the land. He doesn't certainly tie that to the Abrahamic promise. As a matter of fact, he says the Abrahamic promise is already fulfilled before the Jews ever got close to being back in the land. The other thing is, when he talks about the course of the future, he never mentions a golden age on the earth. So there's no millennium anywhere in this passage. There's no return of the Jews to their national homeland as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. There is, he says, a time coming in the future, at least as the way I read Paul, that God is going to bring lots of Jews back to Christ, and he's going to make them Christians.
Because Christ is the land.
Because Christ is the land, and Christ is the righteous root. He's going to graft them back in.
He's the temple. He's the sacrifice.
Yeah. He's the Sabbath.
Exactly. He's all of that.
And it's actually a new earth that will be given and not just a piece of land.
Yeah, and remember back in Romans 5:13, Paul's already taken the promise of the land between the river of Nile and Euphrates, and he's already universalized that to include the whole world. So it's not the amillenarian who spiritualizes the Old Testament, it's Paul.
Yeah, it's also Isaiah. There's an amazing prophecy there, beginning with verse 23 of Isaiah 19. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, there were plenty of highways between Egypt to Assyria through Israel, they weren't all good highways from Israel's perspective.
You can just see some poor person influenced by dispensationalism waiting for the road crew to come out and pour concrete and lay a grade and
exactly.
build a road.
The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. Well, wait a second. What, like passing through Israel? The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. Oh, well, that's interesting. But then God will rain fire upon them both as they're worshiping their foreign gods. No? In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance."
It's amazing.
Yeah. Now, something else. No more can we say all of Israel is included in those remnant promises than you can assume that all of Assyria or all of Egypt. The point is the kingdom of God is made up of all peoples, of all nations, of all tongues, and all tribes. And that's a dominant theme, especially in the book of Revelation.
Absolutely. So how can you say God's word has failed if the word he gave to Abraham, "In you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed," has actually been fulfilled.
And it's a glorious fulfillment. I mean,
far greater than any national sort of covenant.
Yeah, that's the thing I'm saddened that our dispensationalist friends don't see is that when Christ comes and fulfills these prophecies, you know, that is a glorious thing. Instead of pushing them all off into the future and saying they haven't been fulfilled yet, the thing the dispensationalists miss is how many of them are already fulfilled, which proves the promise of the gospel and proves the authority of Scripture. And they miss that. Second thing is replacement theology you mentioned earlier. I mean, our dispensational friends are sitting there thinking, well, now are you guys saying the church replaces Israel when you talk like that? No. We're saying that there has always been a covenant of promise, promise to Adam, then made with Abraham, then made, ratified again with David, prophesied by Jeremiah, fulfilled in Christ. And here in Romans 9:11, Paul says, some branches are going to be torn out, others are going to be grafted in, and what if at the end I want to take those branches that were torn off and stick them back in?
I can do that.
I can do that because this is all based on my mercy. The key word in that whole section is the number of times Paul uses the word mercy.
And there again, with all of that imagery, it's very clear in Romans 9-11 that the stock, the tree, if you will, is the tree of Israel. That salvation is of the Jews. That we, who are added, are Gentiles.
Saved by a Jewish Messiah.
And by all kinds of Jewish hopes and expectations.
Jewish covenants.
By Jewish prophets and so forth. We get in simply by being grafted in by God's good graces to the vine of Israel. We're the wild branches. And there is a tendency in the history of Christianity to think of sort of the church as a replacement for Israel, as if Israel equals old people he's done away with. The church is the new people he's incorporated. And now, if you're going to be a Jew, you are incorporated into a Gentile organization called the church. But what Paul is saying here is, I don't care if the majority is made up of Gentiles. It's Gentiles who are the wild branches grafted onto the tree of Israel. So nobody gets to have any pride here. The Jews can't have any pride because they are not there because of their ethnic heritage or their self-righteous zeal. Gentiles can't take pride because they're the hoi polloi
mm-hmm.
who are only there because Israel's there. And they've been attached to the vine by God.
Yeah, and if they are to understand their faith, it is to be understood through the context of Jewish tradition, Jewish history. You know, if they are to understand who Christ is, it's through the Jewish community, because as Paul indicates earlier, they have been the custodians. They have been given the responsibility mm-hmm. of being the custodians of the law of God.
Yeah. Well, then what advantage does a Jew have?
Yeah.
Much in every way.
So, is national Israel important in the history of God's covenantal dealings?
Well, absolutely. I mean, you can't make any sense of the Old Testament or the dispute in the New between Jew and Gentile and those who are saying it's Christ plus circumcision if you don't see the fact that when God created this nation, he created them for a particular purpose, and that purpose was to give us an Old Testament, to give us a Messiah, to give us the types and shadows that will explain mm-hmm. who Jesus is, what he's done, and why he's come.
That's what he mm-hmm. says. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises.
But once Christ comes, there is no longer the place for a national covenant made with a particular nation, because now those covenant promises made to Abraham are universalized.
And even the theocratic structure of the Jewish government for national Israel pointed to the ultimate universal reign of Christ through the church, that God is the ruler. And so even that points, you know, to the coming and consummation of the kingdom.
So this fits with the book of Hebrews, too, that says once the new has come, the old is rendered obsolete.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that's why we as Reformation Christians read Romans 9-11, and we're not looking for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, because Christ is the temple, he's fulfilled temple imagery, and so why would we go back to the types and the shadows when the realities come? We're not looking for Jesus to actually sit in a building during the millennium on David's throne in Jerusalem, because according to Peter in the Pentecost sermon, Christ has already taken mm-hmm. that position when he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, fulfilling that promise made to David. The land promise is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the true promised land, and as we've seen in Romans 5, Paul universalizes the land promise now to the entire earth, and all the blessings promised, long life, fruitful vines, all of that are pictures to us in earthly terms of heavenly blessings and inheritance that we can't possibly conceive of because they're so glorious.
Mm-hmm. Did God fail to redeem Israel? Did he reject his people?
No, his people rejected him. Blessing for obedience under the national mm-hmm. covenant, curse for disobedience. When the Jews living in Israel worshipped other gods, they came under the covenant curse, and the ultimate covenant curse, well, it's twofold, really. One is to be cast from the land, to lose the land God had promised, so they're hauled off
in Assyrian baptism.
They're hauled off in
captivity.
The other thing is to be cut off from the covenant line, and your descendants after you into 1,000 generations. And we see those kinds of things happen again in the Old Testament. Those frightening covenant curses come down.
Yeah, and in Acts 21, verse 20, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, inform Paul that many thousands of Jews have become Christians. So whatever God is going to do in the future, it is certainly the case that a remnant was coming to Christ at the time that Paul was writing to the Romans, even as he has in subsequent centuries. The Holy Spirit has been calling a remnant of Jews to their Messiah and ours for centuries, for millennia. So a remnant even now is being saved. We'll talk mm-hmm. about an enlargement of that down the road, but at least at this point, that much is clear. So God has been faithful to his promises. In fact, if you want to talk justice, what would God have done in this case?
Well, it's interesting that when Paul answers the same question, Mike, you just raised, Romans 11, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and have torn down your altars. Am I the only one left? And they're trying to kill me. What was God's answer? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So those who did bow their knees to Baal came under the covenant curse and are cut off. But God's people, those who believe the promise, those who are children of Abraham and part of the Abrahamic covenant,
God's
the remnant.
People.
Are saved.
In quotes, God's people, that category, God's people, is always defined in relation to the promise.
To
the
Abraham.
Faith in the Abrahamic promise. So it doesn't matter. It's not just Jesus who starts this. It goes all the way back to the prophets, then all the way back to Moses. If you are simply a descendant of Abraham, but you do not trust in the promise of Abraham, then you are not truly part of the people of God.
Right.
If, on the
right.
other hand, you don't belong to the nation of Israel,
mm-hmm.
and you do come to embrace the promise of Abraham, then you are part of the people of God. And that doesn't begin in the New Testament.
That
begins
goes in the
Old
back
Testament.
To the Old Testament. It goes back with Rahab.
It goes back to Genesis 3:15. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, prior to Abraham.
Isn't it interesting, too, there that Paul says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. First of all, no reason to mention the human ancestry of Christ, to single out that, unless he believed that there was a divine ancestry too,
mm-hmm.
who is God over all, forever praised. Isn't that interesting that you have the two natures of Christ in one person?
Yeah,
right
and
there.
An affirmation Boy, that Christ is God over all.
Yeah, New Testament prophets hate that one.
That's a great passage for the deed of Christ.
Okay, so now the examples he gives of Ishmael versus Isaac, Esau versus Jacob. How do we interpret
both in the covenant, one elect, one not?
Both coming from the same father, one being a child of promise and one representing the child of the flesh.
But both being in that external covenant to where even Ishmael received some
right.
of the blessings.
It's absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Even though
yeah.
he didn't believe the promise.
Right.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Right up to the very time that he was excluded, he was a beneficiary of all the mm-hmm. blessings
right.
that all of the other covenant members received.
And that's why a lot of our divines have said there's an internal relationship to the covenant, truly the elect, and an external relationship, those who profess faith or who take the covenant sign and seal, but who are not among the elect, who appear to be part of the covenant and who get its benefits, but who come under its curses.
So the basic point here is, if you were to say that God elected those who have a certain DNA deriving from Abraham, then yes, God has been faithless.
Yes.
Yeah.
But if you say that God has never promised that just because you have the right ethnic pedigree, you're saved, but he has always promised you will be saved through faith in Messiah, nothing has changed.
Amen.
God has completely yeah. fulfilled his word. He's been faithful to his promise.
And it's fascinating, throughout the section, Paul doesn't appeal to Moses. He's appealing to Abraham over and over and over again.
Yeah. Because as even John Levinson recognizes, and Moshe Weinfeld and all of these Jewish scholars, they recognize so clearly that the Abrahamic covenant is pure grace, unconditional, and the Mosaic covenant or Sinai covenant is conditional. We don't invent these from Reformed theology and impose this on the text. You even have Jewish scholars pointing out the obvious differences, even in the form of the two different types of treaties. One is a royal grant, and one is a suzerainty treaty of do this and
right.
you shall live.
One is of grace and one's of works, basically.
Yeah. And so Paul is saying, no, it's the unconditional covenant is still unconditionally fulfilled by God through his election of some in the visible covenant for salvation.
And that's why he can say in Romans 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. There are people who have Jewish mothers who are ethnically Jewish,
mm-hmm.
know the law, know the Torah, know the prophets, and who don't believe the promise.
Hmm.
And yet of the large set Jew, members of citizens of Israel, there is a subset, true Israel, people who believe the promise of Abraham. And they, in common with Gentile believers in Jesus, are children of Abraham.
Hmm.
So Paul kind of is saying, look, you guys need to take your overlay of Moses and take that off the original covenant of Abraham, and you'll see things correctly.
Hmm.
Take off your Moses glasses and put on your Abraham glasses, and you'll see it.
Michael Washagrud, a Jewish scholar, I just love to read his stuff because you really get a greater insight into what Paul was up against when you read some of these modern Jewish scholars, because they're the same arguments. And Weishelgrod has read Paul better than most Protestants. He says, first of all, it seems to me, here's the basic argument. Paul thinks that Israel can be defined by a secret election that is invisible. We believe that Israel can only be defined by an open public election that is totally visible and physical, engraved in the very body. The move, he says, Paul makes is to identify that election with Christ. It is his body and not the physical body of Israel as an ethnic people.
Wow.
Just brilliant. That he really gets it, and he helped me to understand Paul a little bit better. But what's interesting is Weishelgrod, at the end of it all, he says, a Jew can never accept this spiritualized election. We can never accept that it had nothing to do with our merits, or that it had nothing to do with our ethnic coherence as a people. It is always this nation and no other nation that God has in mind when he talks about election. Wow, he gets Paul better than most Protestant interpreters.
Yeah, that raises a gazillion questions. I think one of the things that in our tradition, I know, Rod, you have it as well, are the Magister Reformers all worried about a Jewish interpretation of Scripture. And they accused
I worry about Protestant interpretation.
They were basically saying that the promises of material blessing and prosperity, i.e. an earthly millennium, are fanatical because those are read through the lens of Jewish eyes, not Christian eyes. And that Christians were looking for a heavenly city, not an earthly millennium. And so that's why our guys didn't like Killism in any way, shape, or form.
Millennialism,
because it saw heavenly promises with earthly fulfillment. So our guys all condemned that. Sadly, a lot of our people then read that through kind of the late medieval anti-Semitic lens and tied that to an ethnic hatred of Jews because they were ethnically Jewish.
Which is the reverse of this problem.
And we have to say, on the one hand, while we must reject out of hand a Jewish interpretation of Scripture because it is not Christocentric, while we do that, we have to turn right around and be very, very clear that anti-Semitism on a racial basis is also condemned by that same Christocentric hermeneutic.
That's right.
And we're not clear on the latter half, because our Jewish friends get real nervous.
So no one is elect because they're ethnically Jewish.
Absolutely.
And no one is condemned because they're ethnically Jewish.
Absolutely.
That's a huge point about that.
Theology.
In fact, it never has been.
Yeah.
So how do we reconcile Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated with John 3:16? I mean, this is a hard passage whenever anybody comes to Romans 9. I remember the first time I saw it, I threw my Bible across the room. It brings up all the questions Paul will later ask, like, how can God do this? How can he get away with it? Isn't this unfair?
God's purpose is to save his elect. It is not to make salvation possible for the greatest number of people, as people like Norm Geisler and others have argued. God's purpose is to save his people from the guilt of their sins. And he's chosen a mass of humanity so vast no man can count them. In John's gospel, when we read that Christ died for the world, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you can read that in one of two ways. And we read it differently than our Lutheran friends do. And that is to say, the death of Christ is designed to save his elect. It also has universal ramifications. It purchases breath and common grace for the non-Christian. You could look at it that way. You could also say that God demonstrates his love for the world by sending Christ to die for all who believe in him and link Christ's redemptive work to those who believe, which I think is probably the better way to go. It does better justice to what John's saying in John 3:16. But it isn't as though God is going to save as many people as will let Jesus into their heart or that will yield to God. God will save his people. The purpose of the death of Christ is to save those whom the Father has chosen and from Christ has died. That is his purpose.
And he does love the world.
And he does love the world because he created it.
So we could say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Yes.
That this class, whoever believes in him, would have eternal life and never perish.
That's And best way.
And that class is not, you have absolutely no restriction on who can get in.
Jew or Gentile.
Jew or Gentile, anyone who's hearing this.
Or Jew, slave, free, male, female. All those barriers are destroyed by the work of Christ.
So then when you go back to God hating Esau, then is it any more or less than him not providing salvation for Esau or not calling him unto salvation as he does with Jacob? Because certainly we do see that there are some general benefits that Esau has just from even being in the family.
Right.
I think, therefore, when we speak of the love of God in John 3, as well as the hatred of God in Romans, we must be careful and clear not to read love and hatred from a human perspective.
Exactly. This isn't capricious or arbitrary. These are covenantal blessings, curses.
Well, and I think our one of the things that's been very helpful, and people who are new to hearing about election and free will in these discussions often don't hear the first time, is that, for one thing, God elects to salvation on the basis of nothing foreseen. He reprobates on the basis of something foreseen.
Exactly.
We were chosen out of a mass of damnation, as Augustine said. Well, I mean, we were chosen out of a group of people who were foreseen as dead in trespasses and sins. The point that needs to be made is that those who are chosen for salvation are not chosen based on anything, as Paul says right there, anything good or bad in them.
You know, the fairness question really sticks if you're starting from the premise that everybody is neutral towards God and everybody should get a shot at it. And if God chooses some, he's thereby unfairly preventing others from getting a shot. And so when people think of election and that's their grid, democratic egalitarianism, of course that's not fair. However, that's not the biblical category. The biblical category is a race in rebellion against God, a race that is shaking their fist in God's face, demanding to stand before God based on their own merit, their own works. It's a race that is said to be dead in sin, darkened and under. I mean, you can go down the
that's
list of
the
all
group
those
we're
things.
Talking
that's
about.
That's the group we're talking about. And out of that group, God saves so many of them they can't be counted.
Yeah.
That's grace.
Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Wage is important there because it's what sin deserves. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, if according to 3:23, all have sin.
Yeah.
And all have come short of the glory of God, and all deserve the wages of sin. If they have all earned death, then for him to save any is not an act of desert, but an act of grace.
You can do this the other way around, too, if you're actually talking to somebody. If they'll come to believe in Christ, they'll know in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise that their name was written in the book of life.
Absolutely.
And that takes it out of the theoretical.
Absolutely.
Because you're going to find out later on the only way you could have done that with a heart like yours would be if God changed your heart
and
led you to accept Christ, whom you don't deserve.
And Rod, Paul does that over and over and over again. Every time he makes a theoretical point about all Israel not being Israel, he goes back to redemptive history and shows concrete cases of where that was in fact the case. And I think that gives us, as you say, a good ground then to move that from the theoretical to the actual.
Yeah,
we have to.
Yeah, you can say to somebody, let's talk about what you're going to do with the gospel.
Exactly.
You want to discuss what happens to those who don't never hear the gospel. I don't know. Scripture didn't reveal that to us, but I can sure tell you what happens to somebody who has heard the gospel, and you and I have been talking about it for the last half hour.
Amen. Wow.
And that's why Calvin, for instance, said, Christ is the mirror of our election. He says, if you want to start touring around the secret chambers, God's secret councils, in order to find your election, he says, you will enter a labyrinth from which you will never emerge. Fix your eyes on Christ. He's the mirror of your election. You know that you are elect if you believe in Christ. So believe in Christ.
Yeah, certainly it's not up to us as Christians to try to be the Holy Spirit and detect whether or not a person is reprobate or whether or not a person is elect. There's no E or R written on people's forehead. Our responsibility is to declare the gospel and let people respond to the gospel. And ultimately what that will do is determine. It will demonstrate who is of the elect.
And isn't the point I think both our guys agree on out of all of this? this is that this was given to the Christian to calm the bothered conscience.
Amen. That's
not
the
to
other
stir
point.
It,
yes.
It is not to the philosopher as a problem in logic.
Yes. Yeah.
And to say it from our side, just and you'd agree with this, I know. The point is that even here you're going to find out that it was grace before you ever were. It was solely grace before you ever were. And for that reason, you don't have to worry about it as you believe in Christ.
Right. And isn't that the point, really? He's saying, look, I've talked about grace. I've talked about free forgiveness. I've talked about justification. I've pushed all of it while you were dead, while you were helpless, while you were sinners, while you were hating God, while you were enemies, so on and so forth. Now I'm going to take it this far out of your hands. Now I'm going to show you that it wasn't even because God knew you would be sanctified or believe in Jesus.
Yeah, that if you were given this opportunity or presented with that circumstances, this is what you would
this
do.
This is how it would come out. No, he did this even while you were
dead
and hating him. He had already chosen you for eternal life. It's all grace.
I think I, again, through Shane, put up a little bit of our position onto the website.
Little tidbits?
It's from C.F.W. Walther.
Oh, good.
On election.
So if you're interested in checking that out, go to our website, whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org, to check out C.F.W. Walther's position representing the Lutheran view on these matters. It's really important to get the technical details down, what we share in common, and also what our nuances are. Let's close with Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, says the prophet, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in covenant love.
Wow. Great passage. Wow.
Look forward to continuing our discussion of the Romans Revolution next week. We hope you'll be with us. We'll be here. See you next time.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.